Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name is Weber, if you're visiting us. If you're new to our church family, it's really great to have you along with us. If you have your Bibles open and the outline there, that'd be really, really useful. I do tend to stick relatively closely to my my outline. We have been, as Dan introduced, been talking and looking at these Reformation solas, these alones. Last week we talked about Scripture alone, and we've been focusing on this particular person who we're kind of celebrating 500 years in honor of his action. His name is Martin Luther, and what he did was to nail these 95 arguments on the door of his local church. It's like a kind of a blog post, if you like. It's an invitation for debate. And we looked at last week some of the kind of pivotal moments in his life. He was known, Martin Luther, as a great reformer, but did you know that he was, in fact, an Iron Man before his time? The story goes, young Luther had an exceptional mind. He was a very, very clever lad, and his father, who was a German peasant, did everything he could to send him to the university at a place called Erfurt to study law. Right, bright kid studying law, with the hope that Martin could be his superannuation, basically his retirement fund, that he could care for his parents in their old age. That's what kids were for back then, a lot of them. But in the summer of 1505, when Luther was just 21 years old, he took a trip back to his hometown to speak to his parents. He wanted some advice from them regarding his future. See, he was having doubts about practicing law. All right, and he was toying with the idea of entering the ministry, and understandably something his father was less than impressed and less than keen about. Well, as God's sovereign plan would have it, on his way back to Erfurt, back to uni, on July the 2nd, 1505, Luther was caught in a severe thunderstorm. And at one point, a lightning bolt struck the ground so close to him, he was actually knocked over by it. And in desperate fear for his own safety and his life, he shouted out to the heavens, St. Anne! All right, it's funny, St. Anne. St. Anne is the patron saint of children and minors. That's often what these saints in the medieval Catholic Church. By the way, this church, the original name of this church is St. Columbus, the patron saint of travellers, which probably explains why we have so many travellers amongst us often. But he cries out, St. Anne, who is the patron saint over children, and I guess young adults like him, we would call it. They didn't have such a thing as young adults and teenagers back then. He cried out, help me, I will become a monk. Well, Luther survived the storm, and true to his word, later that very month, in July 1505, Martin Luther became a monk. Oh, what does that mean? What do you do when you're a monk, you ask? Well, you get up early, right? And I don't mean like 7:30 or 6 o'clock, whenever you're, I mean like 4 o'clock in the morning. You take the Mass daily, and you're getting up early to pray 7 times each day with your brother monks. All right, you fast, you pray alone as well as with other people. You do some singing with the other monks. And you spend a lot of time searching your heart to see if you have said, if you've done, or if you've even thought of anything evil. Now, Luther gave away all of his possessions, his musical instruments, right? Quite a talented young lad, you can see, his many books, his clothing even. He took it seriously. He went without sleep. And I don't mean he was watching YouTube, all right, or gaming, right? He went without sleep to pray. He endured bone-chilling cold. This is Germany we're talking about. In winter, he went to sleep without a blanket. He whipped himself, literally. Right, self-flagellation back then wasn't a metaphor, right? To beat his own body into submission. On his days as a monk, he would later on testify this way. He would say, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, all right? I know, it sounds like such a funny word, isn't it? All right, sounds like monkey business, isn't it? His monkery, it was I who could get into heaven. He's saying, all my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out or testify. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. See what I mean by being an Iron Man? He was the original masochist, I think. Right? He didn't love the pain. He endured the pain. He had the zeal, literally flogged himself, right, in order for him to be closer to God. I don't think he was kidding either when he said he would have killed himself if he kept going. He was known to be sick all the time, and people think that he may have just ruined his health in his years of monkery. But through all this effort, Luther felt empty. He was trying with all of his might to be made right with God, doing what most righteous Christians had done before him, or at least the ones he's learnt about, that is fasting and praying and living a life of poverty. But something was missing. Because you see, he was looking for God, but he was looking for him in all the wrong places. Last week, we began exploring the Reformation principles by looking at the way in which we can come to know God in the Scriptures, that we come to know God through his word, the Bible alone. But when you open the Bible, what does the Scriptures actually say? When you open the word of God, what is its message? Beginning this week, we'll see the central message of the Bible, that it's all about this Jesus Christ, that all of God's purposes, indeed God himself, would be found in Christ alone. Point one on your outline, Jesus is the only mediator of God in his purposes. Well, there are plenty of places that talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. We talk about Christ alone. Well, what is he alone in? Well, God's Messiah dying on the cross to be the sole mediator between God and man. How about 1 Timothy 2? For there is one God and one mediator. Those of you who've grown up with Colin Buchanan, you can probably sing the song. Between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then there's Acts chapter 4. I haven't got it up there. There is no other name other than Jesus by which we must be saved. But friends, we need to go deeper than these odd verses, so that we're not open to the charge that various people out there lay on us of just taking the Bible a verse at a time. Right? If we just stop there with those few verses, you'd be left with the impression that the Old Testament was actually written by someone else, that Jesus in the New Testament was kind of an afterthought, was a tack on. Like Jesus is the plan B that God had to come up with when plan A, the Old Testament, failed. When friends, if we pay close attention to the whole Bible, the plan was always for Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of all of God's plans and all of God's purposes. We need to pay closer attention to the whole Bible to see that every part of the Bible from beginning to finish is about the coming of Christ. Here's a brief presentation I prepared earlier. I hope you appreciated my awesome graphic skills. I sometimes like to speak with an American accent just to kind of change it up a little bit. But seriously, that is from The Bible Project, which is a fantastic YouTube channel. They do that very thing of showing how the whole Bible story is about Jesus. And look, if you don't watch anything else on YouTube today, all right, those of you who are on YouTube all the time, watch another one. Have a look at how other themes point to Jesus. They have the whole Bible story about Jesus, because you can dice it up any number of ways and trace other things. Other themes like priesthood, covenant, or king and kingdom, like we just saw in that particular YouTube video from the Bible Project. The common theme, though, that the main character is always Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. He's the one that brings in the new covenant. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the serpent crusher, even as he is killed and as the serpent strikes him. And this is no coincidence. It's actually the way God intended it. But can I just say, and especially in the light of what we looked at last week in terms of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, you have to see it for yourself. you just won't understand what the Bible means by every promise is yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all right, or that Jesus explaining to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke 24, that all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, about you won't get it if you don't see it for yourself. And you won't get why, as Dan took us through Galatians, why the law is trumped by Jesus. Why thinking the law is a legitimate way to holiness and salvation is such a dead end. You have to see it for yourself. So can I commend that particular YouTube channel? It's really, 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 really good. And they work through books of the Bible as well. That'll help you in your Bible reading. Because ultimately, the Old Testament and the entire Bible only makes sense in Christ. When you see the whole story leads to Jesus. The themes of the Bible always run to Christ because it's only in Christ alone that God's solution for the problem of sin can be found. And this makes perfect sense when you realize that Jesus was the one for whom everything in creation was made for. Now, open up to Colossians chapter 1, if you've left there, Colossians chapter 1, that Chris read for us before. I'll kind of go through it with this again. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is another title for Jesus, and the firstborn over all creation. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus was born like in the same way that we were exactly. He's not created like us. It just means how he's the crown prince. He's the heir to everything that belongs to his Father God. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Everything was made by him, things you can see and things you can't. All things have been created through him, and get this, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those two little words, we need to focus on it. It's all for him. But what for? Well, let's keep reading. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn, there's that word again, from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, not only is Jesus supreme now over this creation, Paul say he is the firstborn from among the dead. It's code for being the king of the world to come, when everyone who's ever lived will be resurrected from the dead. He'll be supreme then too. How did God manage all that? Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus was God's plan all along. He is plan A, to be the mediator to reconcile all things by Jesus' death on the cross. Get your head around this. Creation, you and me, everything we can see and things we can't see, they exist for Christ by providing the stage on which Jesus would glorify God and God would glorify him through his reconciling death at the cross. Everything, all of history was for Jesus, that he might manifest God's glory at that cross. We'll get to that next year when we look at John 17. Jesus makes it really clear in his prayer that when he goes to the cross, he's doing it for God's glory, and God will take him there for his glory as well. All of creation is for him. And when you see all that, that all creation exists for Christ, all the scriptures are fulfilled in Christ, Christ is this sole mediator between God and man, can you see how utterly offensive to God it would be to pretend that Christ alone isn't enough for salvation, to make him share a stage with anything or anyone else? So point two, what exactly does Christ alone say no to? Well, Christ alone says it's entirely Jesus' finished work on the cross that saves. No more and no less. All right, so remember in Luther's time, all right, as he's kind of, you know, doing his monkey business there, monkery, he calls it, all right, fasting, sleep deprivation, and prayer vigils, to say that they can add or are even essential, right, alongside of Jesus' death on the cross would suggest that, well, Jesus' death wasn't worth very much, was it? And similarly, to add to Jesus or the various helpers that they had, Mother Mary, all right, various saints, taking Mass, which is different to the Lord's Supper. You want to ask sometimes, you want to ask Dan, you want to ask the elders, what does all this symbolism mean? All right, is it significant, do you think, that we sit, those of us who are serving, sit behind? Well, it is, because in medieval Catholic theology, the priests are here, right here where I'm standing, all right, and they pray to God like this. They take the bread, all right, they bless it. In their theology, it turns really into Jesus' body and Jesus' blood somehow. It still tastes like wine and bread, but it really is Jesus' blood and body, okay? Just believe that for a second. And then they turn around and act as a priest, a mediator to the rest of the people in the congregation. That's what they do in Mass when Jesus is the sole mediator, we find. You want to ask, you know, why do we do Lord's Supper the way we do? Why don't we call it Mass or something like that? Well, it's because we don't put anything or anyone else. The idea of Mass also is that you're sacrificing Jesus over and over again, Sunday by Sunday. We don't put that alongside of Jesus' finished works. See, all these ways of adding to Jesus, they only diminish the value of Jesus' death. It's saying Jesus wasn't enough. I'd love for you to have a talk to one another in the break. All right, in the ever morning tea, what other things do we add to Jesus for salvation? All right, because it's not 1519. It's not 1517. All right, it's not the 16th century. We're in the 21st century. What? But human hearts are the same, aren't they? What other ways do we add to Jesus? See, we continue to substitute something, or at least add to what Christ has done. Luther himself identified this monk extraordinaire in his own time. He says in his works, in a letter, don't pray, don't worship a saint like St. John the Baptist. All right, there are some schools and places like that named after him. All right, worship the one that John pointed to. Okay, what I'm telling you, he says, is that it's easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all. And more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through whom we possess all things. It's just part of human nature, it seems, to want to say, no, Jesus can't be enough. It's too good. All right, what's the catch? So he says, for this reason, it is necessary constantly to persevere and adhere to John the Baptist's testimony concerning Christ. For it requires toil and effort to continue with word and testimony, as we're doing here this morning, as you're patiently there, sitting there listening to me. That's what you're doing. You're continuing with word and testimony. That a person at death would be able to say, I must die, but I have a Savior concerning whom John the Baptist testifies, on him, on Jesus, and on no other creature in heaven and on earth do I rely. Luther and the Reformers preached the gospel. They recovered it for us in all its clarity. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. Christ alone is our salvation, but in Christ alone also, point three, is our destiny. A little bit further on in the book of Colossians, just turn over one page with me. All right, Paul says, in chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. Do you know that? Those of you who trust in Jesus, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, according to Paul, if we trust in Jesus, we've already died. But our life is hidden with Christ, waiting to appear with him. This and the more common phrase in the New Testament, that we are now in Christ, well, it tells us something. It tells us we've actually been joined with Christ. It's like my wife, Beck, is a good country girl, comes from a farm, all right, from a citrus orchards specifically, and she spent many a summers grafting citrus things onto the rootstock. All right, so what they would do in commercial orchards, they would take mandarin, orange, lime trees, and they would actually kind of cut off kind of a different type of citrus. They call it the rootstock, which are hardier. All right, they're incredible. They pump up nutrient at an incredible rate compared to these other often introduced species of mandarin, orange, and lime. And basically, they kind of graft together, and they go great. Right? Can you see on the picture on the bottom left? Right, you've got this kind of weird little stump, and then you have a tree coming out of it. And that's a grafted citrus tree where you have some beautiful and abundant oranges because it's getting its source of nutrients and life from the rootstock. Jesus is our rootstock. He's the one who nourishes us, gives us real life, new life, as we are cut from our old roots. We've died in a sense. Right, just like a tree cut from a tree can't survive, we've died in a sense, but we've been grafted into him. We have new life in Christ. More than that, our eternal destiny now is in Christ. Whatever happens to him happens to us. Wherever he goes, we go. Romans 6 puts it this way, we've died in his death and we will be resurrected in his resurrection. And that's what we're able to say, behold him the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Friends, that's the glorious destiny we are headed toward in Christ. Friends, it's actually not easy to live a Christian life, is it? It's so easy to focus in on ourselves. And that really is the root cause of our attempts to add Jesus. When we feel like we're so worthless before God, we feel like we need to kind of bring something, contribute something. We are worthless because we are. But the Bible calls us to lift our eyes from ourselves, from our worthlessness, to the cross, where Christ's infinite worth is displayed. And we are called to remember we are now one with Christ. We are now in Christ. Our sins have been paid in his body on the cross. His righteousness is now ours by our union with him, by our being grafted into him, by our being in Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the Reformed Baptist preacher, puts it best. Because of our union with Christ, God sees us as he sees his dear Son, Jesus, in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness, in all of his obedience. See, God will reject us when he rejects Christ. God will call our righteousness worthless when he calls Jesus' work and his death worthless, which is never. We are safe in his hands. Our destination is heaven when our destiny is in Christ. And so we sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in Christ, in the power of Christ alone, I'll stand.